Holy Scripture, G. C. Berkower, Erdmans, 1975, 377 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Chapter 1, Holy Scripture and Certainty. Chapter 2, The Testimony of the Spirit. Chapter 3, Holy Scripture as Canon. Chapter 4, Authority and Inspiration. Chapter 5, The God-Breathed Character of Holy Scripture. Chapter 6, The God-Breathed Character and Continuity. Chapter 7, The Servant Form of Holy Scripture. Chapter 8, Translation and Historicity. Chapter 9, Reliability. Chapter 10, Clarity. Chapter 11, Sufficiency. Chapter 12, Holy Scripture and Preaching. Chapter 13, Faith and Criticism. Summary. Chapter 1, Holy Scripture and Certainty. Given critical approaches to Scripture, it is essential to address the question of the relationship between faith and the doctrine of Scripture. Can the Church's historical view still be maintained today? Faith does not mean religious subjectivism. The correlation of faith is determined by its object, which is God and His Word. The authority of Scripture does not depend on a person's faith. It is the Word of God on which faith depends. Throughout history, the Church was united that Scripture was the inspired and infallible Word of God, but higher criticism argued that it was the fallible work of human beings. People in the Church faced the conflict of whether the Scriptures could be still proclaimed with authority, and whether certainty in faith was warranted. It is vital that we understand what it means that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and that we heed Paul not to go beyond what is written. While maintaining that Scripture is God-breathed, we must not be docetic, setting aside the reality of the human authorship of the books. God ordained that His Word would come to us through human writers. Without certainty in the Word, we cannot have full certainty about the Gospel. American fundamentalism has oversimplified the issues and is reductionistic, preventing a deeper probing into the nature of Scripture and obscuring the context in which God gave His Word. Fundamentalists have let themselves be guided by the false dichotomy that the Word is either wholly divine or wholly human. We must not see Scripture as a supratemporal reality. God's revelation comes in history. There is no ahistorical Kergama. We must not proceed by a priori postulates about what is necessary for our faith to have certainty, but rather submit to the Gospel and discover by faith the certainty and authority of God's Word. It is only by faith in Christ that we can receive the Word of God as it actually is. Faith in God's Word is necessary for deep assurance of salvation. The Church's confession and preaching of the Word has been to take up and read and come and hear Christ. Chapter 2, The Testimony of the Spirit. Acceptance of Scripture as the Word of God was never supposed to be impersonal, objective deliverance of reason. On the contrary, it was based on a personal relationship with God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers' view of the testimony of the Spirit was set against Rome's view of the authoritative testimony of the Church. Only God is a sufficient witness to Himself, and only the Spirit can seal our acceptance of Scripture. Calvin, Kuyper, and Bavinck all agreed that the witness of the Spirit concerning God's Word does not come in isolation from the life of faith and salvation in Christ. That is, the Spirit does not directly speak to us saying, "This is the Word of God," before we exercise saving faith. Scripture is clear that without the Spirit we cannot comprehend or receive the Word of God. The Spirit's work and testimony are irreparably tied to the salvation that has appeared in Christ. It does not exclude the individual, but wins their consent. We cannot divide the Spirit's testimony of our adoption and His testimony about the Word. The Reformers understood that faith in Scripture is possible and real only in connection with the witness of the Spirit to Christ and His salvation. They further understood that the proper conviction about the nature of Scripture does not arise as a product of a natural man's reason. The testimony of the Spirit and the self-authenticating nature of Scripture are inseparable. Acceptance of Scripture as God's Word cannot be preserved apart from acceptance of the Gospel. Deep assurance cannot stem from human reason, but must come from the Spirit. Chapter 3, Holy Scripture as Canon. The self-authentication of the Scriptures leads to the question of the normative canon. In the Church, the writings of the canon are accepted and proclaimed as authoritative, but now higher criticism is eroding confidence in the canonical texts. Honest evaluation compels us to acknowledge that human factors played a role in the formation and acceptance of the canon. We must not be too quick to claim that there was always absolute certainty. Rome appeals to the authority of the Church in setting canon. While some Protestants claim there was a special providential act of God which set its limits, yet there is something unsettling about looking outside of the canon for the acceptance of its books. When the canon was being formed, it was not detached from the prophetic apostolic witness and the gospel. The Church did not create the canon, but in hearing the testimony of God in his word, submitted to it. There is a redemptive historical context to its acceptance. There was a recognized core to the canon, and then some books of which there were doubts, some of which were included while others were excluded. One of the criteria for acceptance was harmony and lack of contradiction with the core texts. The Church was led to the canon by a basic commitment that centered on the gospel, and the canon delineated through growing understanding of the testimony of Christ. We must be wary of finding our own theological center and then cultivating a canon within the canon. Historically, the Church has accepted the canon of Holy Scripture as sufficient for its needs. A true confession of Holy Scripture is only possible when one has yielded himself to the testimony of Scripture. Faith grows in the recognition that Christ comes to us in God's Word. Receiving Christ means receiving the Christ of Scripture. Chapter 4, Authority and Interpretation. How do we actually revere Scripture, and what form does submission to its authority take? Since faith is not intuitive and mystical, proper interpretation of Scripture is essential. What do we do with the welter of competing and contradictory interpretations of the Word? Do we encounter the Word or our own subjective presuppositions? Interpretation is vital because it is in the Word that we find the message of salvation. Scripture is clear, but it can be distorted. Saints are to increasingly grow in more accurate understanding. We do not grow in our understanding of Scripture by putting Scripture aside. It is impossible to approach Scriptures without presuppositions. We are never a tabula rasa. Yet our presuppositions, like Tillich's and Bultmann's, can control our reading and lead to a failure to hear what Scripture says, since we look for the intention of Scripture but can hear our own ideas. The intention and significance of Scripture cannot be divorced from Christ and his saving benefits. Reflecting on the goal of Scripture is essential for a proper understanding of them, and the goal is in line with God's revealed intention to bring us to know him in salvation. We must always guard against confusing our intentions and purposes with those of Scripture. The Reformers held to the important tenet that Scripture interpreted Scripture and that the Holy Spirit was its unique interpreter. Proper hermeneutics are necessary, and there is a constant danger of misinterpreting the text. When we read Scripture, we are being tested in faith and submission to the Spirit and the Word. Chapter 5, The God-breathed Character of Holy Scripture. Paul says that Scripture is God-breathed, and the term inspired is not equally exact in our doctrinal formulations. That Scripture is God-breathed teaches us more about its nature and the role of the Spirit than merely saying it is inspired, which is a more ambiguous term in its meaning and results. It is vital to recognize that the functional character of Scripture that Paul discusses cannot be divorced from the fact that it is God-breathed. The authority of Scripture comes from its origin in God, and these writings were recognized as the voice of God as the Spirit worked through faith. Prophets were taken as servants of God, and their message had authority because they declared the word of the Lord. Just as oral prophecies are the word of God, so are the written Scriptures. God's speaking is emphatically in human words, and those words are his own with all the authority of his being. Before the Church formulated a doctrine of inspiration, believers were submitting to the intrinsic authority of the Word. Our doctrine of Scripture must not erase either the divine or human role in the writing of Scripture. The terms organic, instrument, and mechanical do not have self-evident content and must be explained as concepts when people talk about the role of the human authors in writing God's words. Some set them against each other, but there are still ambiguities. We need to be careful about every analogy we employ for the relation between God and the human authors. Scripture itself draws attention to its nature as witness empowered by the Spirit. Scripture finds its origin in the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, and witnesses of Him through the human witness. It is meaningless to talk about Scripture as the Word of God apart from its witness to Christ. The words of Scripture cannot be separated from the Gospel. The biblical writers were not lifeless or mechanical instruments, but were human witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. Researching the nature of the human witness can uphold rather than threaten our doctrine of Scripture. Chapter 6, The God-Breathed Character and Continuity. There are real dangers whenever we discuss the human role in the writing of Scripture, but it is an essential part of the doctrine. There is continuity and connection between the human form of the words and writing and their God-breathed nature. Questions about accommodation revolve around the relation between essential content and time-related form. There has always been a recognition that God accommodates His revelation to our understanding, but today many are suggesting that God accommodated Himself to the worldviews and cultural ideas of the human authors, even though that were false. Continuity exists because the Spirit has not given us abstract gnosis, but a witness to Christ. The term inerrancy fails to do justice to the temporal-bound realities of the human witnesses. That they held to three-tier universe does not make that view correct, but neither does it challenge their witness to Christ. It is essential to bear in mind the goal of Scripture, which is witness. Without this goal, the words do not hang together. The goal of Scripture cannot be ignored since it is part of the God-breathed nature. It is the goal within a time-bound human reality which determines the meaning of the words. One example of time and situational boundedness is in Paul's instruction that women need to wear head coverings in the assembly. If we do not understand the cultural context, we will not hear the word of God at this point. We must not take individual words in isolation from their contexts or call them timeless. We must not mistakenly uphold the dichotomy that Scripture is either suprahistorical and timeless or radically relativistic. The temporal form of the word is not a threat, but calls us to deeper study. We must not oversimplify the word or operate with a naive view of clarity, which Scripture itself does not support. Scripture is time-related, but has universal authority. Chapter 7, The Servant Form of Holy Scripture. We cannot do justice to the sacred word if we ignore the reality of human language and writing. Christ Himself came in human form, with no visible beauty or majesty. Servant form is an important motif in Scripture and the Church's proclamation. On this basis, some posited an analogy between the two natures of Christ and the two natures of Scripture, with both being human and divine. In this model, the servant form was the body and the written text. This analogy is used in many ways and with many nuances. But one vital point is that there is no hypostatic union in Scripture like there is with Christ. It is not compelling to simply argue that because Christ was born and was human and sinless, Scripture can be human and inerrant. Christ is to be worshipped, but Scripture is not to be adored in the same way. God breathing out His word does not erase the limitations of human language. The form is an integral part of how it serves. It is a mystery how God speaks His word in these vessels of clay, and the power of God in speech is revealed in His use of the weaknesses of human words. The Word of God takes the form of a servant in written form and must be interpreted. Scripture is a servant of Christ, and since a servant is not above their master, it is ridiculed and rejected. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful, and its servant form is to be accepted as the witness of the Spirit. Chapter 8, Translation and Historicity. The historical particularity of both Scripture and human life requires translation. Words need to be translated, but so do thoughts and cultural concepts. Preaching needs to build bridges. This chapter, however, will focus on translating languages. God's word goes out around the world in human languages, and we must not duck the difficulty of translation, which is far more than word matching from dictionaries. It includes thought world communication. The problems of translation can be discerned in the Church's approach to the Septuagint. Is only the Hebrew inspired, or is the Septuagint an inspired translation, or are parts of it only inspired once they are quoted in and thus become part of the inspired New Testament? As is well known, they are quotes of the Septuagint in the New Testament, where the Septuagint verse has a meaning at great variance from the Hebrew. Calvin and the Reformers argued that the New Testament authors could quote freely without worrying about the exact words because they were concerned with the overall message and content of the gospel rather than precision in vocabulary. It was in retrospect that the apostles were able to more fully understand Christ's words and see significance in various Old Testament passages. Paul taught that unless Christ was received and seen as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the meaning of the text would be veiled. It is important not to engage in an illegitimate harmonizing to uphold a preconceived theological view of the nature of Scripture. There is a mystery. It is not the exactness of the words or an identical correspondence in the Septuagint to the Hebrew Masoretic text that matters, but the witness to Christ, which produces power and life. The words of Scripture are not to be thought of in the abstract or constrained by a priori deductions about how they should function. Chapter 9, Reliability. Scripture is the Word of God and the Word of man, and this raises the issue of reliability and trustworthiness. Humans not only error, but Scripture teaches they lie and are untrustworthy. God, in contrast, is perfectly reliable. The Reformers taught and confessed that the Scriptures were likewise perfectly trustworthy. Scripture's reliability is not to be assessed with absolute precision or pedantic analysis. God has not revealed himself in abstract, timeless truths, but in salvation history and acts. The gospel writers have variation, but they are portraying the saving work of Christ in a way which is reliable and authoritative. They are not falsifiers. Even though they do not write technical history in the strictness of contemporary scholarship, what happened is decisive for all evangelists, and they are reliable witnesses to the truth of Christ. Our trust in Scripture grows as we deepen our faith in Christ and receive the biblical witness about him. When we read Scripture in faith, we will be guided in truth and not be ashamed. Chapter 10, Clarity. If Scripture is its own interpreter and clear, is there need for hard work in interpretation? Some have insisted that Scripture is objectively clear, so that if there are any difficulties or mistakes in interpretation, it is owing to human blindness. This position is oversimplified. There are real challenges in interpreting different languages and speech from different eras and cultures. The Reformers did not defend a naive or simplistic view of clarity, but they did argue that the Bible was a light to the path of believers, and every believer should be able to read it and benefit from it. Their doctrine of clarity was not an a priori imposed on the text. It emerged from their reading of the text, which made plain the way of salvation. It was the gospel message, not every textual detail, that was clear. The Reformers argued that the message of the gospel in Scripture was clear, whereas the post-Reformers moved perspicuity to the words themselves. Linguistic research is necessary, as is technical exegesis, but no amount of grammatical analysis can give someone faith to receive the clear message of Scripture. In the apostolic proclamation, persuasion and proof through words played a key role. Scripture forbids creating presupposition ahead of time and then deducing necessary truths from them. Instead, it points us to the correlations and coherence of its own internal material and message. It is the unity and coherence of the biblical witness that makes certain conclusions necessary. One must also avoid making the mistake of thinking that the message of Scripture makes the individual words irrelevant. The message comes through words and grammatical structures. Individual words irrelevant, the message comes from words and grammatical structures. Against a simplistic literalism, genre must also be taken into account. The creation accounts in Genesis are particularly polemical against the creation myths of other nations around Israel, and this shows that God reveals himself in a context of human language, thought, history, and culture. The main point of Genesis, therefore, is not to take every word literally, but to see God's purpose in creation and the rejection of competing accounts. We need to be careful about ascribing clarity to Scripture as one of its qualities without referencing the work of the Spirit who illumines the message and works through the words of witness. Chapter 2, Sufficiency. As much as both clarity and sufficiency have been taken as full polemics against Rome, it is important to remember that clarity was the light of Scripture, and as a light, it was sufficient for our needs. The revelation of Christ is not lacking anything, so it is not insufficient. Sufficiency, as with clarity, deals with a religious confession. In the view of the Reformers, Rome had put church tradition as an authority equal to Scripture. Holy Scripture, however, forbids putting human teachings and traditions on par with God's words. Since we are in the last days, the Reformers argue that the revelation of Christ must be clear and without need of any addition. Sola Scriptura was forged in a polemical context, but it's applied much more widely to every aspect of the Christian life. It did not throw off every aspect of human tradition, but kept the aspect of kept the gospel from being distorted by arbitrary human interpretation. The confession of the sufficiency of Scripture, leaving every polemic beyond the horizon, is of decisive significance for the Christian life. Paul wrote to Timothy that Scripture is sufficient for equipping for every good work. This functionality of Scripture cannot be set against its essence or nature. Scripture is sufficient as a light in the darkness, which always shows the full way forward. Only when Scripture's purpose is known can it be understood and applied properly. It is when we wrestle with inner struggles and uncertainties that we can be tempted to find something to supplement Scripture, or we fear that Scripture is insufficient for the complexities of life. False expectations also lead to questions about sufficiency, but Scripture never claims to answer every question or satisfy all curiosity. Given contemporary views of science, the questions of sufficiency are very important for the church. Blurring the Scripture is one way of quenching the Spirit. Chapter 12, Holy Scripture and Preaching. Before the New Testament was given, the gospel was still going into the world through preaching and witness. Preaching is forceful and interfering in people's lives because of the mandate of redemption. The preaching of the cross focuses on the power of the cross rather than the weakness of words, and it goes forth in the power provided by the Spirit. The living word of God must not be placed in opposition to the word of preaching. In writing, the word is fixed, and God must, and what is important is preserved. In God's grace, the apostles wrote, and in his grace there can be understanding. Paul was aware that as he wrote, he was writing God's words, and he also said that when he preached, the Thessalonians received the word as God's word, which it was. The Second Helvetic Confession maintains that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. For preaching to be the word of God, it must be faithful to the apostolic witness. In Philippians, Paul knew people were preaching out of wrong motives, but he still rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed. It is assumed in Scripture that gospel is relevant and needed at all times and in all places. Thus, the meaning of Scripture faith is to be understood not as a form of faith that can be isolated, but as the written word of the Paraclete, whose witness concerning Jesus Christ conquers all distrust. Chapter 13, Faith and Criticism. We are to receive Christ as children, but we are not to be childish in our faith or in our approach to Scripture. We are to accept Scripture in a childlike but not childish fashion. Scripture's authority is founded not on human reliability, but on the authority of God. Scriptures does not exert an arbitrary external authority. The Spirit uses it inside of a person's heart and mind. Faith is not blind faith. It is a joyful response of submission to the authority of the Spirit's testimony of Christ. Faith does not depend on rationality, but it is not irrational or void of intellectual understanding. Believers must be awake, have their eyes open, and test all things. The term that goes under that label. Some criticism starts with unbiblical presupposition and attempts to undercut the authority of God's word, but other approaches to criticism simply try to determine the original text. Hearing the voice of God does not necessarily preclude research. We must not put anything over the Bible, but we must also not pull back from deeper study and investigation. Scholarship can sometimes provide helpful correctives to the understanding and reading of the church. There are dangers in any reading of Scripture because we might hear the words but fail to know Christ. We may pursue knowledge beyond the text, or we may close ourselves off from true knowledge and remain overly simplistic, losing the riches that God has revealed. We must engage in genuine criticism without falling into hypercriticism. We need never fear that the foundation of the Word cannot support the superstructure. Today, through the Spirit, the response of the believer to the Word of God is the same as that experienced by the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Our hearts burn with truth and commitment. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.